Let's turn to Romans 11. We're finishing this chapter today. We're finishing this section of Romans. We've been in for quite some time now. We've seen amazing things about God and His plans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we've seen some challenging things here too. Let me just list, first of all, a few of the things that we should take note of that we see in these chapters. I'll put this at the top of the list. We've seen God's sovereignty in salvation, His election. We know from Scripture that God, before the world even began, had chosen a certain people to bring to Himself, that Christ would die for their sins. And He is sovereign in this salvation. And remind you again of Romans 9, verse 15, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the mercy and the compassion of choosing to bring a people to Himself, bestowing faith in those people. Another thing we've seen, and this is challenging, but we've seen the doctrine of reprobation. We have understand that there's a people, we could call them the non-elect. People are either elect unto salvation or they are not. And reprobation is that He passes over the non-elect. He leaves them in their fallen condition and does not regenerate their hearts and change their hearts. In fact, we in that chapter 9, it speaks of Pharaoh, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That is challenging to think of. We would want to understand from that God, in hardening a heart, He doesn't put evil there. He never, ever does that. But the hardening of heart occurs because God simply lets evil men grow worse. And then God will judge them for their sin, and it will be right that He does this. I could put it this way. I could ask the question, is it good? Are these two doctrines good? Is it good that there are those God has chosen to bring to Himself? And is it good that there are people that He's chosen not to bring to Himself? Is that good? Of course it is. It is good. Because anything God does is good. Think of Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, God is our rock. His work is perfect. Now that's hard to accept, I know. But if God does something, accept the fact it is good. And here's the problem I think that we have. We're still fallen. We're fallen people. And everything we look at and read and study, this fallenness still affects our ability to comprehend it as we really should. It's when we get to heaven and sin has been completely removed from our lives that we'll see these things perfectly. We'll see them as God sees them, and then we'll be able to say, I see the goodness in that. In the meantime, we accept God's word for what it says, and then another thing we've seen here, the third thing we've seen here in these three chapters, is the concept that God always has a remnant of His people on earth at any time. The remnant might grow small in certain generations, but it'll always be there. There's never been a time, there will not ever be a time, as long as earth continues here on earth, that God doesn't have His people. He always has His church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've seen throughout these three chapters, in fact, we've seen this all the way through Romans, really, the Jewish insistence on a works righteousness, rejecting their own Messiah, rejecting faith in Christ alone for salvation. And of course, that's a failing not only of the Jewish people, but majority of the Gentile people too. We've seen the need of missions there in chapter 10 that speaks of people who are sent and they're going to preach and people are going to hear and they're going to believe and call upon the name of the Lord. We've seen the necessity of hearing the gospel to be saved. Romans 10, verse 17 teaches faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. Even though God has chosen a people to himself before the world began, that doesn't mean that they don't need to hear the gospel. There is no salvation apart from hearing the gospel truth about Christ. So we need to keep that in mind and with our own need to share the gospel. We have seen that not only is Israel's rejection by God not total, there's always been a remnant of the faithful among the Jews. Neither is it final. We studied there in Romans 11, verse 26 last week, that all Israel will be saved. There are different ways that's understood, but it does seem to me there's a day of a national conversion of the Jewish people. They will come to Christ. Their obstinance will be put aside. This does lie at some point in the future. And we have seen that in place of ethnic Israel as God's people, there is a spiritual Israel that has been formed. Gentile believers, this is people like us. We have been grafted into God's olive tree, and today we of the church form that spiritual Israel. And though the church throughout New Testament history, it has always contained many more Gentiles than Jews, the text may suggest that in the last days church, and that may not be far off, it will be a more balanced church of ethnic Israel being converted and Gentile believers. So those are some of the things we've seen in these three chapters. Let's look now at the four verses we have remaining to study. This is Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, after all these chapters of theology, of doctrine, I mean, Paul's just so filled with amazement at God that he has to stop and respond with doxology, with praise. And this is so typical of Paul. He can only share these great doctrines so long, he just has to stop and take a breath and praise God for the truths that have been revealed to him and thus through Paul to us. Turn back to chapter 9 for a moment here. Chapter 9, where Paul had listed in verses 4 and 5 some of the great blessings that were given to the Jewish people. And verse 5 really lists their greatest blessing of all, though they didn't fathom what a blessing it was. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, that's one of the greatest verses in Scripture as to the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ. He is God. He is, more literally from the Greek, he is the overall God, the God being over all. He's the Creator. And having said this, then Paul adds this, blessed forever. Amen. This is just the way he is. He is filled with praise with God for the truths that are to be known about God. And that's good. Doctrine without doxology is really dry. It's really lifeless. We shouldn't read our Bibles that way. We should be excited about the things we read that we're told about God and how he deals with his people. So doctrine and doxology go together. Let's turn it around, though. Doxology or praise without proper doctrine, what will that lead to? Maybe idolatry? I don't know, maybe even heresy, foolish practices. And I think that I'm not naming names, but I think sometimes there are churches where they're so big on praise, you wonder, what are they praising God for? Where's the doctrine? We need them both. We need a balance, I suppose. But these two go together, and Paul really lives that out in his letters. So looking at verse 33 again, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Let's explore that a little bit. And then the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's explore that a little bit too. We'll just look right here in Romans about the depth of the riches of God. We have several references in Romans to the riches. Turn to chapter 2 and look at Romans 2 verse 4, where Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Just to remind you of the context here, what's going on here, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul has shown the guilt of the Gentile world who had the knowledge of God through general revelation, through what God had made, and yet they refused it. They didn't accept it. They went into idolatry. Then in chapter 2, he begins to speak really to the Jews, and yet he points out, look, you want to condemn the Gentiles. Frankly, you're doing the same things in your sins that they do. And that's the context here in which he says then in verse 4, do you presume on the riches? But look at these riches. This is the care of God. His kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Look at your own life and look how God is kind to you and how patient he is with you. Some of the things we may do even as Christians, some of the things we may even say as Christians, aren't we thankful that God is patient, just doesn't bring judgment when we really deserve it? He is that way. He is, what a mistake it is for anybody to presume on how kind and forbearing and patient he is. But he is all of that. That's a part of the riches. Let's see. Turn again to chapter 9 and notice the word, the use of riches here in Romans 9, verse 23. I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a sentence. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The riches of his glory. Vessels of mercy here are the elect. And it's well for us to stop and think of the riches of his glory. What wonders God's prepared for his children in heaven? What wonders, what joys await us when we enter heaven? We're going to really experience the riches of his glory. I love to give this verse to you from time to time. 1 Corinthians 2:9, which at the moment I can't even think what it says, so I'm going to turn to it. Here it is. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The riches of the glory of heaven are so great that we're not frankly able to comprehend them yet. And that's why that verse is there. But we should think of that. We should be thinking not only of the blessings we have here, but the great joys and blessings that God is preparing for us in heaven. And then look also at one more place here. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. The word riches occurs here too. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just think of the riches of your salvation, the riches of being justified, the riches of God's work in sanctifying you, the riches of being adopted into God's eternal family. The list could go on and on. What riches there is given to the people of God. And then if we go back to that passage again. We're still in verse 33. Let's consider the depths of the wisdom, the depths of the knowledge of God. I'd just like to have us look at one thing with that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the depth of the wisdom displayed in the cross of Christ, which to some people is foolishness, but to us it is wisdom. We see such wisdom in the cross of Christ, the atonement, God finding and providing a way for sinners to be right before God. Paul writes of this here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," that's effectually called by the Holy Spirit, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." I guess this really separates humanity. Either people don't care about the cross of Christ or think that's foolishness, but us, there's no greater wisdom than the fact that a sinner can have his sins removed, his sins can be atoned for in Jesus Christ, that his own lack of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, can be imputed unto his account. So, let's go on here. Let's go back to our text here again, Romans 11. We're still in verse 33. It says, "How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." Now, when Paul writes that the judgments of God are unsearchable, the Greek word that's being translated here, this is the only time it occurs anywhere in the New Testament. It's a very rare word. I'm not even going to pronounce it to you because I'd probably stumble over it. I mean, I don't know this word at all. I know that it means that these judgments cannot be searched to the very depth of them. And I think probably the judgments, when he speaks of the judgment, these are God's decrees. These are things like election, like reprobation, that we can understand and we can appreciate them, but I don't think we can fully fathom them, not at this time. And then the second word, his ways are inscrutable. Well, that word occurs twice in the New Testament. That's extremely rare still. It means the word to be inscrutable means they cannot be followed to the very end. Somebody wrote this: "The decisions and actions of God are beyond our ability to fully understand." You know, we can understand the Word of God, and that's wonderful, and the Spirit of God helps us to understand it, and we can study it and understand it. But there's some things that we just can't get to the very depth of them. They're beyond us at this point. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament verses in connection with that. Turn to Isaiah 55. Because maybe it's helpful to just be reminded of some of these things that perhaps are perplexing to us. You're going to recognize this verse when I finally get to it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then let's look at another one. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you look at Ecclesiastes 3, look at verse 11. Look at what is written here. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." Perhaps you could put it this way: he's made everything appropriate in its time. And then the rest of the verse, he says, "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." Which suggests to me that all persons know there is a God and there's a life after this life. And there are people who deny that. I think they have to really work at it to deny the existence of God and to deny that there is an eternity ahead. He has put eternity into the heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I think this note is helpful to explain that. It says, "The heart knows that history is not meaningless, but is frustrated in its efforts to discern the pattern of events." And so we see all these things happening around the world, and we wonder, what's God doing in that? Or just look at your own life, the things that perplex you, and you wonder, why is this happening? And we can't understand all those things, and we're not supposed to, but we are supposed to trust Him in them, that He's at work doing something there. Let's go back to the text again. This is verse 34. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Who is qualified to give counsel to God? I think there are people who think they are, that they know better than God. They'd like to tell God what to do. I was thinking about Job, and I love the book of Job, and I admire this man Job, who had such terrible afflictions in his life. He was so severely tested. But he didn't try to counsel God, but he did want God to sit at the table with him and explain what was going on. You remember that? And that's interesting, some of the things that God actually did sit at the table more, so to speak, with him. Turn to Job 38. And Job had been asking that he could get an audience with God. Well, he got it. And then God started interrogating him. That's what I would call it. Look, here in Job 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.' And then God says to Job, 'Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know.'" Little sarcasm, maybe, on the part of God there. And Job begins to realize that God's wisdom is so far beyond me. How can I ever question what He is doing? And of course, then turn to Job 42. And after God has asked Job all these questions that he can't possibly answer, and he begins to see God's ways are so beyond him, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" And in verse 5, he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I mean, and I'm not accusing Job of trying to be God's counselor, but let's just leave it at this. God needs no counselors. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and He possesses all wisdom. So now go to the next verse, which is verse 35. "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" You know, God doesn't need any gifts from us. I mean, He is self-sufficient. Now, we do give gifts to Him. We give Him gifts of time. We give Him gifts of money, resources. That's right that we should do that. That's the way we express our faith in Him. But we don't want to forget, He doesn't really need our gifts. He's self-sufficient. In Psalm 50, verse 10, He said, "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills." The reason He said that was the polytheistic people that lived around the Jews thought they had to feed their gods, so they offered animal sacrifices to them. He says, "I don't need that. If I needed that, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills." He doesn't need our power. He's omnipotent. He doesn't even need our companionship. He's not lonely. There's fellowship within the Trinity. It's a wonderful blessing that we can have companionship and fellowship with God. But it's not because He's lacking in any way. Actually, we need gifts from Him. And we get gifts from Him. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. I think this is such a significant little phrase here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It's a question we do well to ask ourselves sometimes, especially if we're getting proud about something. Paul says to the Corinthians, and they were pretty proud about who they were and some of their gifts. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive. We don't have anything that we didn't receive. In Him we live and move and have our being. So let's go to this last verse, verse 36. And this is a great verse for Paul to end on here. He says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God is the source of all. Of course He is. He's the creator. He's also the sustainer of all. He sustains His creation and He sustains us. And He is the goal of all things are moving toward Him. I've really enjoyed reading James Boyce's commentary on Romans. And he said this. He said, "Fallen man needs a paradigm shift." And as to what a paradigm shift is, he says, man needs a reordering of how he looks at or that. Well, that's what a paradigm shift is to reorder how one looks at something or evaluates something. And he points out that human beings have come to think that, well, we are the masters of the universe, right? The world revolves around us. And what really matters is our pleasures, our happiness, our praise, our fame. At least this is what fallen man thinks. Let me quote Boyce. He wrote this. "In our unsaved, unregenerate state, everything revolves around ourselves. We are the measure of all things. Everything in the universe is for us and for our glory." Does that sound like the world we live in? Here's what John Stott wrote. "It is because all things are from, through, and to God that the glory must be His alone. This is why human pride is so offensive. Pride is behaving as if we were God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we owned the place, repudiating our dependence on God, pretending instead that all things depend on us, and thus arrogating to ourselves the glory that belongs to God alone." And this paradigm shift that Boyce writes about, really, it comes with becoming a Christian. It comes with being regenerated by the Spirit of God. As Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come." And yes, it takes time, and yes, it takes the sanctifying work of God, but with regeneration, there are going to be new affections, there are going to be new desires, and there's going to be a desire to see God glorified. And there's going to be a repentance of our efforts to enthrone ourselves. And such persons will agree with the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 1. What is the chief end of man? As you look around the world, you'd think the chief end of man is to glorify ourselves and to put ourselves on a pedestal. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so Paul just concludes with those final words of his doxology, to him be glory forever. To Him be the glory of the ages, ages that never end. This is a glory that never ceases. And we could just kind of sum it up this way. Who is to be glorified? It's the eternal, sovereign God and Him alone. Why is He to be glorified? Because all things are from Him, all things are through Him, and all things are to Him. We have been saved by God's grace alone, by the redeeming work of Christ. We have been saved not by anything in us or anything in this fallen, sinful world. We have become believers only because of that effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, which has resulted in our capacity and our belief in Christ, our ability to have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's our union with Christ, and it's our being indwelt by the Spirit of God that brings about that paradigm shift. And this is our hope. We're going to heaven. We're going to that place of glory. We're going to that place where God is glorified forever and ever. We're going to that place where every person and every being bows before the throne of God. But until then, we're still here. And so in the chapters that are ahead now, finally we've come to this third section of Romans. In chapters 12, verse 16, Paul is now going to teach us some of the specifics of how we can honor God by living lives that are pleasing to Him and lives of obedience while we're here. It's taken us a long time to get to this section of Romans, but we will begin that next Lord's Day. We're not going very far to start with, just the first couple verses, but Paul is going to give us specifics as to how we can please Him. And as long as we're still here, and as long as we live according to Romans 12 through 16, we will be doing those things that most please our great God. So we'll stop our study here today. Kind of want to really thank some of you who've been with me a long time. I think it was 9 or 10 years ago we went through Romans. I just had a desire to preach through it again. Thought maybe I could do a better job this time around. And I don't think we can ever outlive the value of studying Romans.